You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Okay, it's good to worship with you all. For those who don't know me, like I said, or like Greg said, my name is Bobby, and today we will continue our series in Hebrews, and so we'll specifically be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, so you can turn there now if you have your Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. So coming up with sermon titles is a little bit difficult for me, and so I'm not very creative, but I titled this one, A Perfect Sacrifice Cleanses the Imperfect. A Perfect Sacrifice Cleanses the Imperfect. And our passage today picks up on the same theme that we've been discussing for several weeks now. Of course, we took a little break in our Advent series, which helped break up the repetitiveness. But this repetition from our author shows us that what he is communicating is of utmost importance. Literally, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he speaks of sacrifices as shadows and symbols on what I count to be about 12 different occasions through those chapters. So it's almost like he's beating this concept into our heads, saying, if everything I say goes in one ear and out the other, then you know that would be a real shame. But do not let this go by. This must stick. And so perhaps there's good reason for such repetition. The concept that the author wants us to grasp is quite contrary to our human nature. And so it's worth repeating that humanity, of all ages, for all time, have wanted or at least tried to earn their way to God. This characterizes all the world religions except for Christianity. But heck, even us Christians forget that our petty sacrifices don't earn us any merit with God. There are no bonus points with God. And so we visit the concept again today, and so if you've missed the past 4 weeks in our Hebrews series, then you're in luck because we're hitting the topic of sacrifices as shadows and symbolisms again. And so our passage, which is quite lengthy, says this. Turn with me here. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, though they are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So, I broke this passage up into 3 points for you note takers. The first point comes from verses 1 through 8. Our sacrifices are insufficient. That's our first point. Our sacrifices are insufficient. So here we go, verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so broad overview. We have God giving the law to Moses, which were written on stone tablets. That's the Ten Commandments, right? The most basic moral laws that no sane person would argue with, but are oh so hard for humanity to obey. And so even the most hardened atheist lives by these moral norms established by God, our moral lawgiver. He may reject them to your face outright, but consciously he strives to live by them because he too has been created in the image of God. However, the believer and unbeliever alike both fail at living out these most basic moral laws. We lie, we construct and worship false gods like money, power, or even ourselves. We lust and covet for what is not ours. We become unrighteously angry and murder loved ones in our hearts. It's even difficult for us to stop our work and rest for a day, revealing our lack of trust in God's provision. So these laws are not complex, yet they're impossible to perfectly follow. So therefore, God establishes the tabernacle. He can't let our sin go unpunished because he's righteous and just. And so he establishes a system of killing animal sacrifices to take care of or atone for our sin. Atonement simply means to make amends or restitution for sin. What our verse is saying, though, is that this system was a shadow. It was a temporary solution that was meant to point them to a greater reality, a greater sacrifice. They were not to get stuck in this system, but stuck Israel was. So our verses say that year after year, they do the same religious things that brought about the same dead-end results. Their sacrifices couldn't perfect them, couldn't sanctify them in the sight of God. Otherwise, verse 2 here asks a rhetorical question, otherwise would they, meaning the sacrifices, so it reads, otherwise would the sacrifices not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So for comparison, what do sick people do to get better? It takes some medicine, right? So if we're sick, we keep taking that medicine until it kicks the cold or the flu or whatever it is that we're sick with. The medicine is supposed to provide a cure, which we take as long as we have illness. Typically, we don't take medicine, or typically we would take medicine every 4 to 6 hours or however long the prescription bottle prescribes until it cures us. We don't keep taking medicine if it's done its job and it's treated us of our illness. And so, if you do, you may want to stop. But now, I hope human analogies, they break down in revealing theological truths, but I say that in the hopes that we can symbolically see the theological symbolism in our text. And so, the sacrifices taken to the tabernacle were supposed to serve as medicine. But the medicine, the sacrifices, could never cure. Israel had to keep taking their medicine day after day, year after year. They had to continually bring a sacrifice to the altar in the hope that it would take away their guilt and shame, but it never did. They kept coming back to the tabernacle, their spiritual pharmacy, because their hearts were still sick, and the symptoms of that sickness showed up in them not following God and obeying the law, not displaying any sign of repentance of their sin, not desiring or having any affection for God. What the tabernacle system served up was incurable medicine. The sacrifices didn't work. If it did, then they would have quit coming back to the altar a long time ago. Israel lost sight of the fact that the thing they were doing was merely a shadow, a symbol, a picture that pointed to their true remedy. And so this is the big takeaway that Hebrews was wanting his audience to grasp. The author wants his audience to grasp, stop offering your sacrifices. They're insufficient. And you want to know a secret that's not really a secret? They always were insufficient. They never perfectly cleansed the conscience, and every Hebrew who knew their scriptures was well aware of that fact. Verse 3 and 4 says, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." If God in the Old Testament prescribed animal sacrifices to remove sin's defilement, but last year's sacrifice was no longer good for this year's sin, then of course it's impossible for the sacrifices to remove sin, because the ritual had to be put on repeat. For it is impossible for these sacrifices to take away sin. Again, in making that statement, the author is not saying anything new. He's not saying something unknown to Hebrew culture. Throughout Israel's history, God has repeatedly said the same thing over and over again, and devout Jews would have known that. You want to know what it was that God kept repeating? Let's take a look at some examples here. To begin, we have David in Psalm 51 exclaiming, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Then we have Samuel responding to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Next, we can go to Isaiah in chapter 1, which says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings." Isaiah 66 goes on to describe offerings absent of any heartfelt devotion to God as this: "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." Jeremiah 7 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I did give them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." Let's keep going. God through Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Last one I'll cite, but certainly not the last one in Scripture, comes from Micah 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, some of us may be thinking, so why did God prescribe a system which was seemingly insufficient? My answer is twofold. First off, God was never pleased with the sacrifice of animals, clearly, from what I just read. He had established the sacrificial system for several reasons. First, to instruct his people about the sinfulness of their hearts. Two, to display his hatred of sin, the fact that sin leads to death. And three, the need for atonement. Remember, the sacrifices were merely a shadow, a symbol for what's to come in the person of Jesus, our true remedy. But also secondly, and this is where we fall short. Well, we fall short everywhere, but specifically the sacrifices were ineffective because the hearts of the people offering the sacrifices were not right. The heart, the inner man, was not devoted to God in obedience and faithfulness, and so their guilt remained. This is old news, but it's worth repeating that God is after our inner being, our affections, not our outward conformity to religious deeds, which is clearly evident in the various passages just cited. Israel was dull in hearing and had forgotten all the scriptures where the Lord had repeatedly reminded them that he did not delight in sacrifice per se, but in what it was supposed to lead them toward: obedience, worship, repentance, a love for God, a despising of sin. In all, a love for what God loves and a hatred for what God hates. Okay, so we know shadows point to reality and that shadows don't save themselves, or shadows don't save anybody, only reality does. So let's cut to the chase. What's beyond the symbolism here? What is our reality? What are we supposed to look toward? And that answer comes from the pre-incarnate Christ, quoting Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 7, which says that he, due to his sacrificial obedience, will replace the law's sacrificial system. Take a look with me at what theologians would call divine dialogue. Verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So, back in Hebrews 9, we said that God is not interested in our animal sacrifices. He doesn't want our bull. He's not hungry. He doesn't need or desire them. He wants us. He wants our hearts. The sacrifices display how offensive sin is inside of a holy God. In chapter 9, we also learned that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if it wasn't the blood of animals, then it had to be our own. Something had to die, as it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But the death of a bull, a goat, a lamb, can't take away the sins of man. That's not an equal representation. We need a man. But what sort of man could ever face the wrath of God? Well, God in the flesh. Jesus, fully God and fully man. And so God sends his son. But it wasn't like the Father was caught off guard with this. 1 Peter 1 says, "Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Now that's important in case you think that somehow Jesus is God's plan B. That couldn't be further from the truth. None of this surprised God. It didn't catch him off guard. God wasn't like, "Oh no, they don't understand that I really want is their heart and affections and worship and not their dead goats." God knows. God knew our sinful hearts. God knows our dullness in hearing. God knows we have fickle hearts. That's why it was his eternal plan. He knew who he was dealing with from the beginning. A bunch of rebellious sinners. Furthermore, this isn't divine child abuse either. Jesus is like, "Father, you've prepared a body for me, so it will be my mission to live the perfect, sinless life humanity could never live and die the horrific death on a cross that mankind deserves for their rebellion against you. I'll do it. In fact, I will consider it to be my joy which is set before me to endure this cross." Consider that. Hebrews 12:2, the cross was Jesus' joy to endure. So there we have it, a perfect, sinless, and spotless sacrifice to take the penalty of our sins as a substitute for sinners like you and I. Just maybe this act by the one who shares in the flesh and blood of humanity will penetrate our stony hearts. Maybe that will get our attention. Verse 7, Jesus continues, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, though they are offered according to the law.'" Again, we know why God is not pleased with the sacrifices and offerings, but it's worth repeating, especially since the author does for three consecutive chapters, that the people's hearts who were bringing these sacrifices to his altar were not in it for God, but for themselves. It was clear that their sacrifices were not an expression of heartfelt devotion, obedience, and love toward God. And if these elements are missing, then God's like, "Enough. Stop cluttering up my altar. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your sacrifices if your love, your affections, your worship and devotion are not in it for me. That doesn't please me. I want you. Why don't you lay down on my altar? Because I want a relationship and you're just performing a duty, maybe a box to check off your to-do list. You're externally trying to get right with me, but internally you're not sorry about your sin. You haven't repented. You haven't expressed any sorrow for your offenses against me." So this leads us to our second point, coming from verses 9 through 14, God provides a sufficient sacrifice. Write that down. God provides a sufficient sacrifice. So, Jesus willingly comes to establish a new order, and the Father is like, look at my Son. This is what pleases me. Of course, what we find from the Lord in the gospel accounts is not begrudging obedience. There's no strong arming from the Father, but a Son joyfully delighting to do the Father's will, and a Father perfectly pleased with his Son's obedience. Take a look at verse 9. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So Jesus is like, you know, this old way of you trying to negotiate with the Father, with my Father, this old way of you coming into my temple, explaining how you've messed up again and again, it's just not working. I know you're hoping that your goat and that bull will appease my Father of your sins, but let's get real. How'd that work out for you last time? Now I'm going to pause because there may be some of us wondering how any of this is relevant for us today. Some may be thinking, well, we don't offer animal sacrifices, so can we just move on? And I'll tell you how it's relevant. We too have a tendency to put our hope in religious duties that can never take away our guilt, our shame, or cleanse our dirty, sinful hearts. We too are prone to getting stuck in ritualistic patterns. We may not be sacrificing animals, but sacrifices today come in different forms. And so if whatever we sacrifice, we must check our heart's motivation. You see, human nature has been pretty consistent. There's something in us that thinks we have to earn God's favor or maybe perform for him. So that's how this passage applies to us in 2020. If we're merely trying to earn any sort of merit with God, then our sacrifices aren't any more pleasing to him today as they were back then. For us today, someone may be saying to themselves, man, Jesus, I really blew it. So I'll tell you what. Here's my sacrifice. I'm going to perform really well for you this year. New year, new me. So I'm vowing to do better and try harder. I'm going to stop doing this and start doing that. I'm going to devote more time, energy, and money to serving the community in my local church. I'm going to go on that mission trip. I'm going to increase my church activities. And if that's your heart today, then Jesus is like, no. You obviously don't get it. Your sacrifices, your burnt offerings and sin offerings, they don't please me. This old way is not working. It's time for the everlasting new way. Now, if you're like me, you may be counter-arguing in your head thinking, but hold on a second. What about when the Bible says in Romans to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God? Or what about in Hebrews where it says to offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name? Or what about when it says to do good and to share with those in need, for these are the sacrifices that please God? Or what about, yeah, I hear you, but the same concept still applies. We must do a heart inventory and ask ourselves, are our sacrifices coming from an overflow of heartfelt joy to do the Father's will as Jesus displayed for us? Or are our sacrifices coming from a sense of duty, a sense of obligation? For us in the New Testament era, we have much to be thankful for because Jesus has fulfilled the Father's will. He's finished his mission and sent his Spirit into our hearts. It says in verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now keep that statement in mind. We have been sanctified. That's an extraordinary claim since the author uses the Greek past tense, and I may butcher this, hagiazo, as if it's already done. The author takes us to a status of blameless purity. I'll revisit this in a moment when we reach verse 14. But this will of Jesus to come and remove the old tabernacle system in order to establish the new is what makes this past tense declaration of having been sanctified possible. By that will, God's will to place our sins on Jesus to be a substitute and take our death penalty. By this will, we have been sanctified. So let's back up for a minute. What does this word sanctified or sanctification mean? It means to put into its proper place, to set apart in its proper place in the will of God. So God takes our lives, our being, our desires, and places us where we were created to be. You're sanctified when you're used for the purpose that God intends. Let's move on, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Isn't that interesting? Every priest had to stand daily while they did their work. Now, why would that be? Well, for one, there were no chairs in the tabernacle, but more so, a priest wasn't allowed to sit down because his work was never done. They had countless sacrifices to make on behalf of the people, and so there's no time to sit, relax, and take a little break. The work was never finished. They had to continually sacrifice for a sinful people. And the people of Israel, well, they had a never-ending amount of shame, anxiety, guilt, because the sacrifices handed to the priest could never take it away. Sitting down would have been symbolic of work being completely finished, but their work was only partial as well as deficient. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now look, after his work, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he sits down at the right hand of God. His work's done. It's complete. It's finished. Jesus has declared no more sacrifices. The shop is closed. The tabernacle is closed. My Father is taking no more sacrifice because he's perfectly pleased with me and mine. That's why Jesus gets the place of honor at the Father's right hand. Simply waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Let's keep going. Verse 14, for by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's that phrase again, all time. All of our past, present, and future sins are incorporated into the statement all time. What if I sinned yesterday? I mean, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Don't I need to offer? No, all time. God says, all time. So we must understand that it's foolish to bring a sacrifice to God in the hope that it will appease him of a believer's sin. Why? Because that debt has been paid off a long time ago. Now, for some of us, this may be hard to swallow because we like the tabernacle system. Even though we're in the new covenant, we have a tendency to try to earn God's favor, and so we have a natural liking toward the sacrificial system. Why do you think that is? Well, what I have found is that the tabernacle system ends up serving us and our needs rather than God's. So we end up masquerading our sacrifices as if we're doing it out of a love for God, when in reality, it's all for us. We make it about us. How so? Well, like I said, maybe we keep bringing sacrifices to try to atone for our rebellion. Maybe because sacrificing something brings us a false sense of assurance or control. Maybe our sacrifices make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. After all, we're not that bad. We surely aren't as bad as the person next to us. Now, don't look at your spouse. Keep focused on me. This is a safe zone. Maybe we sacrifice to be seen by others. Notice in all of those scenarios, we have made our sacrifices primarily about us and not God. And God is saying, that doesn't please me. Or maybe, and I really hope this is the case, you just don't know what else to do. Maybe you're at a loss, and if that's you, then keep listening, because Jesus' sacrifice perfects those who belong to him by faith. God is perfectly pleased with Jesus' sacrifice. His life, his death, his resurrection. And if our life is hidden in his, if we belong to him by faith, then he is perfectly pleased with us. We can rest in the sacrifice that's already perfected us by faith. When God the Father looks at any of his children, he sees the righteousness of his spotless, perfect Son. His sacrifice covers you. Jesus has given you his righteousness, and so there are no more sacrifices needed to be made by you. He has covered your sins and all your blemishes with his precious holy blood spilled for you on the cross. That's what it means to be justified. Do you all believe that? Do you believe, as our text says, that you are perfected? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, wouldn't it be prideful to say that I'm perfect? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. That's the paradox in it all. But boy, the gospel is full of beautiful paradoxical truths that are important for us to understand. In fact, let's keep digging into this verse, verse 14, and maybe we can flesh this out some more. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you all catch that? Instead of getting clarity, it seems as though we just ran head on into the paradox. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How can we be perfect and yet at the same time continue being sanctified? If you remember back in verse 10, we were already declared to be sanctified, past tense, but now we're being sanctified, present tense, meaning our sanctification process isn't over. Our growing up isn't over. So in verse 14, the author uses past and present tenses. How can he say that Christ's offering has perfected those who are being sanctified? What does he mean when he says that? Which am I? Am I perfected for all time, or am I continually being sanctified? And the answer is yes, you're both. You who are in Christ have been a passive recipient of righteousness. You've been justified, not guilty of any sins. Now, some of us may be thinking, well, how can that be? I have a lot of sins. In fact, I'm pretty sure I sinned this morning when I was impatient with my wife and kids to get out the door. Jesus is saying it's covered. It's covered by my blood. Hebrews is saying Christ has perfected his people and they are complete. But that doesn't mean we never sin or have bad attitudes. We still live in the tension that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus has ushered in the kingdom, but not yet fully. We still await his second and final coming to set everything right when sin and death will be no more. Christ himself is still waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. So the past tense terms, perfected and sanctified, are given as complementary ways of describing the results of being completely forgiven. Perfection could never have been achieved by the Levitical priesthood, since the law made nothing perfect, and thus could not enable sin-stained people to draw near to a holy God. But the purification of Christ's blood, with that, we can approach God in complete and humble confidence. So, how do we know if we're among the people who have been perfected for all time? And that answer is in our text. It is those who are being sanctified. The ongoing, continuous action of the Greek present tense is important. Those who are being sanctified are not yet fully sanctified in the sense of committing no more sin. Otherwise, they would not need to go on being sanctified. So now the question becomes, am I being made holy? How would I even know? Where do I even begin to discern if I'm being transformed into the image of Christ? And this leads us into my third and final point expressed in verses 15 through 18. Christ's sacrifice prompts our faithfulness. You can write that down. Christ's sacrifice prompts our faithfulness. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So I already taught on this exact text in Hebrews 8, and so I'll simply summarize. But the new covenant, the law is no longer an external thing that you would literally wear around on your wrists and forehead. Remember, that's the phylacteries. We don't need those anymore. God is writing his law, his word, on our hearts and minds. This is the work of the Holy Spirit as one becomes more and more familiar with Scripture. So out of an overflow of our love for the Lord, our acquaintance with Scripture, the kindness of Christ compels his children to align their lives more and more with God's will revealed in his law. The Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer begins to lead that person into righteous living. Much like Christ who said in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So we too will share in this desire. Another way of looking at sanctification pertaining to our text here would be to ask ourselves, am I offering sacrifices to God? Wait a second. I thought you just said that we don't need to offer sacrifices anymore because Jesus is our sacrifice. Yes, that's right. You don't need to. So maybe a better question would be not, am I offering sacrifices to God, but why am I offering sacrifices to God? Am I offering sacrifices because it's something I think I have to do or something I want to do? You're right. God is perfectly pleased with Jesus' sacrifice. And there's nothing you can add to his work. He's done away with the first order to establish the new. But if out of an overflow of gratitude for God's kindness shown to you in Christ Jesus swells up from your affections, then by all means, offer that sacrifice. Your lips of praise, your body is holy, these would be pleasing to God. These sorts of sacrifices would be an appropriate response to what God has done for you, but don't fall into error by thinking you're earning bonus points with God. There are no bonus points. It's pass-fail. Do you have Christ or do you not? Verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were a yearly reminder of sins. God and people were reminded of their sin because they had to sacrifice. But no longer. When Christ died and bore the sins of his people, God no longer looks at his children as having those sins. Because Christ bore them and took them away. They're gone. Forgiven and remembered no more. So under the new covenant, God no longer relates to his children in terms of their sin and guilt, but rather as holy through the purification of Christ, of they received from Christ. Instead of remembering our sin, God remembers his mercy and his steadfast love through Christ, our mediator. So, do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? Because if you do, it will change your life. The blessing of God not remembering but forgiving our sins will have a profound effect on our lives. It carries with it another blessing, and that's the reshaping of our hearts into the image of Christ. Full forgiveness draws us closer to God and moves us into eager obedience. It is those who have been forgiven much who love much. But as Jesus says in Luke 7, he who is forgiven little loves little. So how is your love for the Savior? How is your love for the Savior? Our love will show in our obedience. Typically, children obey their parents because they love them. They want to please them. Is that the kind of love you have for God, or is it lacking? I know for me personally, when my love grows cold toward the things of the Lord, it's because I have lost sight of the grace that's been shown to me. Sometimes when my heart gets apathetic toward God and neighbor, it's because I've forgotten how much I've been forgiven. I've lost sight of that, and I begin to think that I'm pretty and clean when I'm not. Sometimes I don't like to think about what I really deserve without Christ. But the Lord is so patient with all of us. Church, let us not presume or take for granted the Lord's kindness and patience, but let us continue to respond as loving, affectionate, obedient children of God, and let us continue to offer sacrifices of praise from our lips and our bodies as holy, and let us become a living sacrifice for the glory of his name because we love our Father.